Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
In Matthew 20 to 28, we find Jesus redefining greatness in his kingdom. Not by how much power you have, but by how much you are willing to give yourself of others, in service to others. And this teaching comes at a pivotal moment as Jesus is on his way to the cross, showing us that true greatness is not found in being served, but in sacrificially serving others. So today we will explore how this concept of servanthood, which seemed so countercultural back then, still challenges us today to live with humility and selflessness, just as our King Jesus demonstrated. So our text for today is Matthew 20, verse 20 to 28, which Rachel read earlier. Before we jump right into this text, I want to give a brief overview of the context in the previous chapters, just to help us understand what's going on in the narrative. So for several chapters leading up to Matthew 20, Jesus has been redefining greatness in the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, things seem backward and upside down compared to worldly thinking. Have you ever heard the phrase, the upside down kingdom? Anyone ever heard that? Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about what people are referring to when they say that. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus taught that true greatness is found in becoming like a little child. We have lots of children in here. Humble, dependent, and without status. In Matthew 19, he reinforced this idea, saying that the kingdom belongs to those who are like children. Matthew 19 is also where we see Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. Jesus warned that wealth can make it difficult to enter God's kingdom, saying this: "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When Jesus' disciples heard this, they responded, "How then can anyone be saved?" And Jesus replied, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And he ended the chapter by saying, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's almost like a little riddle, because we think, oh, first is first. Well, Jesus says, no. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's backwards. At the beginning of chapter 20, Jesus then illustrates with a parable that many who are first will be last, and the last first, by telling the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I'm going to give just a brief overview for the sake of time, but you can find this in Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16. So a landowner hires workers at different times throughout the day, some in the morning, afternoon, late afternoon, and then almost into the evening. But when it comes time to pay them, he pays them all the same wage. And he began by paying the last ones hired. He paid them first and then went back to the first ones hired and he paid them last. Those who worked the longest grumbled. But the landowner insists that he's being just and generous. He asks, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So this parable challenges the human ideas of fairness and reward and seniority, showing that in God's kingdom, grace, not merit, determines one's standing. We stand by grace. Amen? Once again, Jesus declares, "The last will be first, and the first last." The message that Jesus was preaching was completely backwards and upside down to the thinking of the day. And this theme sets the stage for what follows in Matthew 20, verse 20 to 28, where the disciples seek status in Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus continues to overturn worldly expectations, teaching that true greatness is found in humble service. Just as Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. So in the verses just before our main text, in Matthew 20, verse 17, we see that Jesus is now entering the final stage of his ministry as he begins his journey towards Jerusalem. And in this Lenten sermon series, we are journeying with our King Jesus on his way to the cross. So Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19 reads, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" So Jesus clearly predicts his pending passion and crucifixion and resurrection. Not only does he say that he'll be crucified, but he clearly states he'll be mocked and flogged again. As well, sorry, not again, as well. So now we come to our text for today, Matthew 20, verse 20 to 28. So right after Jesus says this, it says, "The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.'" So our English translation obscures the fact that the word here for kneeling, which says she came kneeling, is also the same word often translated as worship. She came to Jesus in worship and reverence, which implied she was talking to a king. Now, does her request seem strange to you when we read this narrative? Does that seem a little bit out of place to anyone? Can I just get a hand? Yeah, it does. It's like, where is this coming from? Why is she asking for her two sons to sit at the right and the left? It at first glance, it seems totally out of left field. But if we turn back just about 20 verses before, in Matthew 19, we see strong evidence for what she might have been thinking about. So Matthew 19, verse 28. I think we have that verse. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So we see that shortly before the mother made this request, Jesus was just talking about the 12 disciples sitting on thrones alongside Jesus, judging the tribes of Israel. So when we consider that she was likely there for that, she likely heard him say this, her request does not seem as out of place as it did before. When we consider Jesus was just talking about the renewal of all things, the disciples sitting on 12 thrones, and his impending crucifixion and resurrection. So she thought this is all happening now. So perhaps she was hoping she could secure the two best seats for her sons. So it said the mother of Zebedee's sons. Who are Zebedee's sons? Does anyone know? Anyone know their names? James and John, that's right. James and John were among Jesus' closest disciples. And Jesus actually gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder, likely because of their bold, fiery personalities and their zealous nature. At times, their passion was misguided. There was one time they wanted to call fire down from heaven on a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. Yet, their fervor also made them strong leaders in the early church. So, James and John, along with Peter, formed Jesus' inner circle. They witnessed key moments, like the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, Jesus suffering in agony in Gethsemane. And their deep connection to Christ may explain why their mother, her name was Salome, may explain why she approached Jesus, asking that her son sit at his right and left hand in his kingdom. Given Jesus' repeated teaching about the coming kingdom, they likely envisioned positions of honor and authority. However, Jesus' response to them redirected their ambition, teaching that true greatness does not come through status, but through sacrificial service. So Jesus replies to this request. He says in verse 22, "You don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. And then verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom has been promised, for those whom they have been prepared by my Father." So when Jesus asks James and John, "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" he was referring to the suffering, the sacrifice, and the death that he was about to endure, the passion. As far as the cup is concerned, there can be little doubt that any reader of the Old Testament would at once recognize it as a symbol of good or evil fortune. For Jesus, it represented the suffering of the cross, where he would bear the weight of sin and endure God's wrath. Later in the garden, Jesus prayed, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours." So when Jesus asked his disciples this question, James and John, he was challenging them to consider whether they were truly prepared to follow Jesus in his suffering and not just in his glory. Though they confidently declared they could, they did not yet understand the cost. And later, both would indeed share in the suffering of Christ. James, we read in Acts 12:2, James was the first apostle to be martyred. And John, who wrote John's Gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelations, John endured persecution and exile. He was eventually jailed on an island called Patmos. There's a lesson here for us, a kingdom lesson. Are we prepared to follow Jesus in his suffering and not just in his glory? Jesus himself said, "Anyone who wants to follow him must take up their cross and follow him." Matthew 16:24. This doesn't mean suffering for suffering's sake, but rather sharing in the mission of Christ. And sometimes that may lead to hardships, persecution, or in some cases, even martyrdom. But these sufferings are not pointless. They unite us with Christ, with Jesus, in his mission, and bring about spiritual growth. As Paul says in Philippians 10, we are called to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. However, as we heard from our sermon a few weeks ago, Scripture is clear that we receive much more from God than any cost or anything we give up to follow him. So while James and John, they sought positions of honor, they did not yet grasp the cost of discipleship. And when the other disciples overheard this request of James and John and via their mother, they responded with indignation. It upset them, or offended them, perhaps. How dare they? This revealed their own struggles with pride and ambition. And it sets the stage for Jesus to once again redefine greatness in his kingdom. So, moving on, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So here Jesus contrasts the way some worldly leaders exercise power, or you could say some worldly leadership styles, exercise power with the way leadership should function in the kingdom of God. So the rulers of the Gentiles, a Gentile is anyone who is not Jewish, the non-Jewish nations, they use their authority to dominate and control others, seeking status, power, and personal gain. And in the world today, we still see lots of this anywhere we look. They led through oppression and self-interest, often placing themselves above those they govern. And throughout history, we've seen worldly leaders rise to power through domination, intimidation, and superiority. Whether it was emperors like Julius Caesar, fascist dictators like Hitler and Mussolini, communist rulers like Stalin and Mao, or even modern autocrats like Kim Jong-un and Vladimir Putin. These leaders, along with the political systems that enable them, fascism, communism, totalitarianism, authoritarianism, thrive on fear, oppression, and the pursuit of personal or national supremacy. But Jesus' kingdom operates in complete contrast to this. Jesus and his disciples did not seek power for themselves, but boldly spoke the truth to the corrupt power structures of their day. So whether that was the religious elite, like the Pharisees, who oppressed the people by burdening them with all these laws that they themselves did not follow, or the Roman governors who ruled by force, or even King Herod. King Herod executed John the Baptist for confronting him with his sin. The cost of this kingdom proclamation was high. Jesus was crucified, and nearly all of his disciples were executed. Not because they sought political rebellion, but because they refused to bow to the world's corrupt systems. Their message, the message of Jesus in the gospel, true greatness comes through servanthood, not dominance. True greatness comes through servanthood. And this message was a direct challenge to the power-hungry rulers of their time, just as it is today. Now, the kingdom of God is not about advocating for a specific political system. I'm not here to advocate for any political system, whether it's democracy, communism, or any other kind of system. Jesus' kingdom transcends all worldly political systems and ideologies. What Jesus calls us to is a leadership that reflects his own leadership, a leadership of humility, service, and self-sacrifice. The way we lead and the way we serve must reflect the values of God's kingdom: justice, love, and the welfare of others. God's word says that we are all citizens of God's kingdom in Christ, and we are called to love those around us, regardless of the political system which we may find ourselves in. We have Christians all over the world in all different kinds of political systems, and the call is the same: to love and to serve others. Our greatest allegiance is to Christ. And in every context, whatever context we find ourselves, we are to reflect his love and his justice to all people. For every person is made in the image of God and therefore has inherent dignity. Every person is made in the image of God. Every person that you will ever encounter is a person that Jesus laid his life down and died for. Today's text teaches us that whoever wants to be great must become a servant. So the Greek word for servant is diakonos. It's from the word we get the word deacon. And you might remember the word deacon from our Bibles. So in a general sense, servant or deacon means to be a servant, an attendant, or a minister. This does not specifically mean a minister as someone working in a position as a pastor or a priest or a preacher. It simply means to serve and minister to others, to put the needs of others above your own. And I'll be the first to admit that this is not easy. I struggle to put others first. Our flesh wants to be served, to be waited on, to receive. But through the Spirit, we can deny ourselves and we can put others first. It's a simple call, but it's not easy. But with God's help, we can. Service does not lead to greatness. Service itself is the greatness. So Jesus goes on to say, first he said, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. And then he said, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So here when Jesus speaks of becoming a slave, Greek is doulos, often translated as slave, sometimes translated as bondservant, Jesus is not endorsing any kind of oppressive or unjust system of slavery. The term doulos, slave, in the first century could mean voluntary or involuntary servitude. What Jesus is calling us to is voluntary servanthood rooted in humility, not domination. This is a willingness to place the needs of others above our own, just as he willingly laid down his life for us. And this is the kind of leadership he calls us to, one of self-sacrifice, not exploitation. True greatness in his kingdom is found in serving, not in being served, just as Jesus came to be served. not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when Jesus says to give his life as a ransom for many, I've said that many times now, he's using the concept of a ransom, which in the first century meant a price paid to release someone from captivity. So if you're thinking about someone being kidnapped and the kidnapper's demanding a ransom to release the captive, you're on the right track. That's the kind of concept of a ransom. Price paid to release captives. Jesus' life is the price paid to release humanity from the bondage of sin. We were the ones taken captive and in need of rescue. And this is the heart of the atonement. The sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection offer us freedom from the penalty of sin. Jesus' ultimate act of servanthood is not just a demonstration of humility, but a costly act of redemption. So as I begin to close, I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And after this message, we're going to sing a new song together. It's called Simple Kingdom. And it ties in beautifully to this sermon and to our Journey to the King series. And as I said earlier, today's message is quite simple. I really didn't need to preach this long. But just because it's simple doesn't mean that it's easy. It's a challenging call. And the message is this: serve others. Put others first. Think about ways where we can serve. So God is inviting us to experience the kingdom life here and now. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." And his kingdom is backwards and upside down compared to the world. It's counterintuitive to our flesh. But when we put our faith in the way of Jesus and do what his word says, we receive the fullness and the blessing of the kingdom. I want to bring this close to home. Literally. And isn't it true that those closest to us can be the hardest to serve? I want us to reflect. How can you and I serve those who are closest to us? Our kids, spouses, roommates, coworkers, especially that one we may struggle to get along with, people in our church. How can we serve the most vulnerable in our society, in our city, those pushed to the margins? Let's just take a moment and quiet our hearts, bow our heads, and just hear what the Lord is calling each one of us to. Our serving, we look to the example of Jesus. And when I was writing this sermon, I was looking for different examples I could use of people in history who have shown great examples of servanthood. But I just felt the Lord calling me to look to him, because there's no greater example of a servant than Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read Philippians 2, 3 to 11 in closing, and we're going to hear about Jesus becoming a servant for us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Can we just say that together? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What can our response be to such love, other than to follow him, worship him, serve him, and pledge our allegiance to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let us sing together.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.